If I can get your attention, we're going to come to read God's Word. Clearly, these are challenging times. This week, we were supposed to have a happy one when everyone wanted to just celebrate our 4th of July, the independence of our nation, but complete with fireworks. And yet, history and life itself sometimes has a way of replacing our happy plans with tragedy and difficulty, dark times. And once again, our lives, our history has been challenged with such a visitation. But our Declaration of Independence notwithstanding, times like this require something more than the right to pursue happiness. We need a God that pursue His people. We need the salvation of Christ to be spoken to us clearly. And in fact, to know that beyond that salvation to be seen, it's the promise that there is hope, that there is a joy that is ahead for us. And I say joy because the joy of such redemption that we have in Christ actually, it's a joy that is born in the darkest hour, in the darkest place, in the cross itself. Such is what chapter 12 of Hebrews tells us. And so in an hour such as this, we are going to consider about this joy that endures. As we continue in our series of the fruit of the Spirit, still considering the fruit of the Spirit, joy. So read with me, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1 through verse 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before us, that was set before him, endure the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, indeed, thank you for your word, for your salvation, that it never comes at a bad time, for its hope and joy, that it changes your people, our circumstances, and announces your kingdom, making any hour, no matter how dark it is, a good one, a joyous one. For it is in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And of course, the powerful thing about grieving during tragedies, during times like the ones we're experiencing today, is that it becomes very clear that our own ability, our own devices, our own selves are powerless. This is clearly revealed. We cannot entertain ourselves with our own questions to solve the problems that come our way. What are we going to do? Because in times like this, clearly, someone else has to do the saving. And while there is no happiness here, in the sense the world understands it, it is important that we come to realize and to understand that to see the cross, that to go to the gospel, it is crucial for us. To remember how it is that God saves sinners like us, what is the remedy that God has for a broken world, that at any moment, darkness can wallow up, can swallow it. It is important that we understand how is it that the cross comes to us, even in surprising ways, even when we have forgotten it, even when we have set aside the cross itself, he comes to us. And yet, to to remember that with the cross, as Christ pursues it, pursuing us through it, there's something else that comes with the cross. And that is, as Hebrews 12 tells us, joy and joy itself. And so this brings us, of course, to the main idea before us as it's printed in the bulletin. And it's this: because Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, we can run with endurance even today, freed from the power of sin, carried by grace, and filled with the joy that hardship and suffering can never steal. Can never steal. And so even if we are to question whether this is a good time to speak about joy, it's good to remember the goodness that we find in chapter 12 of Hebrews in these first three verses. Because it is at the darkest time, it is at the most tragic time, when the second eternal person of the Trinity, the Son of God, himself was about to expire as fully human as he was, that he was at darkest of times, that he was looking for this thing called joy. That through the cross and past the cross, there was for him joy to take him through these darkest of times. So if it's challenging and difficult for us, and trust me, it is for me, it is a reminder that we need to adjust how we understand the gospel, how we tend to think of times like this, and how God operates in times like this. So in order to begin to understand this central truth, let us then come to our first point, to understand that this is a different race that we've been called to run. To get to this idea of joy that endures, we have to understand that this race is a different race. Because this is one of the key challenges that we have. It is a different race. Every day the world will ask us, what is it to be great in this world? Your work, whatever you do, if you're a teacher, if you're an executive, if you're a banker, if you're a lawyer, if you're a doctor, if you're a construction worker, if you're a gardener, if you're a pastor, every day you will be asked by the world, by those around you, what is it to be great at what you do? And that doesn't mean that necessarily is a bad question. It is simply a question that is asked of us. What is it expected to you to be great in this world? We just got to remember that there is another question that is also being asked of each of us, each one of us. And that comes from Christ himself, who's asking us, what is it asked of you to be a faithful servant, to be a faithful discipleship? And I don't think we forget too much the first question. I wonder how often we remember the first question. And there are times, I think, in our lives when we make decisions where these two questions can actually run parallel to each other. But there are times where these questions do not run parallel to each other. And then what happens? Then what do we do? Because it's at times when these two questions, what is it to be great in the world? How does the world expect us to run the race? How is it that Christ expects us to be faithful disciples? When these answers are different, that we will struggle to interpret what's happening around us. That we will struggle to understand what is happening around us. And so to understand and to appreciate how different these races can be, let us, as it were, check out the cloud. Check out the cloud. I mean, in verse 1, we hear of this cloud of witnesses. In fact, verse 1 calls it, there is this great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. Right? And so the idea is that before chapter 12, it so happens, and not by coincidence, that there's chapter 11. Nobody said amen. Chapter 11 is before chapter 12. And he's what some people call this hall of faith. You know, these great people that ran with us before us. You know, and it's like the author of Hebrews is telling us their witness surrounds you. Get a hint. Check out the cloud. See how different they ran so that you may understand better what's happening, particularly when you're in pain and when there's suffering and evil around you. And so I just want us for a moment to check out the cloud. For example, just a couple, look at verse 24 and 25 of chapter 11. This is Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, how many of us would lift out that from our resume? Oh, my granddad is Pharaoh. My mom, yes, the prince of Egypt. That would have been awesome in anybody's resume. He leaves it out at one point. It says when he grew up. We don't know when he grew up. Maybe he grew up after being an adult. But at some point it hit him. This is useless in this new race I'm running, because his race was different. And then it says in verse 25 that choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin shows us again how different this was now. What a different race. That he would choose suffering over pleasure. That he would choose to be a slave over the pleasures of sin. That is different. It's a different race. And that becomes very important. It becomes very costly not to understand suffering and to make these choices so that when suffering comes, when decisions comes, we, rather than seeing ourselves as losers or seeing ourselves as at a disadvantage, that we see ourselves as this is how the kingdom of God operates. This is how God is at work. This is normal within the discipleship of the cross, so that these things come our way and we understand that God is then still at work, because it's a different race. So like a runner, and even an earthly runner, to run well is not about gaining and adding. It's about what? It's about losing. It's about shedding away. It's about becoming less. Putting aside the weight and the things that cling specifically. We'll talk about what that means in a moment. It's this value of losing, this appreciating the deal of loss in discipleship. Now, this is not to minimize or trivialize the idea or to romanticize the idea of grieving, or the idea of when there is deep loss in our midst. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. Because when we lose things that we did not intend to lose, like a loved one, or when a friend of ours loses a loved one, and we shed tears and we grieve with them, we are participating in a witness that recognizes that this world is broken. That's why Christ himself, who had hope, who knew of the resurrection, and who would himself defeat death, could cry and could mourn and grieve. As we know, he participated in that witness. So to be familiar with loss and to participate in grieving does not minimize that action itself, because that is a witness that has room within the gospel. It just means that as we grieve and give that witness, we do it with the full awareness of what happens with that suffering compared to the fruit of redemption in Christ. That's where the hope and the joy comes in. And again, not to get ahead of myself, but that is coming. And so that idea, that loss, that sacrifice, that suffering, that Moses, that Abraham embraced, this is what they were aware of. This is why they were not idiots. This is why they were not stupid to participate in chapter 11 the way they did. That's why they suffered. That's why they chose and made the decisions they'd made. That's why they could embrace suffering the way they did when it came to them, even when they did not want it. That's how Christ could experience Gethsemane with grief, with tears and sweating blood the way he did, and yet had this deep joy inside of himself the next day as he carried that cross, because he was able to grieve and to do so while comparing the fruit of the redemption in Christ, in this case, with joy. This is what Moses was thinking. This is what Abraham and what they knew. So we must ask the question, what then, how are we to run in a way that sheds the weight? What is the weight that I'm carrying that Christ is asking me to release? What weight am I carrying that Christ is asking me to release? The need to prove myself, the drive to control outcomes, that will disappoint every time. The need to prove myself, that will slow you every time. The habit or the distraction, the relationship, you keep telling yourself you can work out, but it's indeed working you out. It will keep joy away. What sin is quietly clinging that needs to be exposed to the light of grace? Bitterness that's taken root. A private sin that you think you've contained. I call them pet sins. Lord, let me keep this one. It's not hurting anybody. Surely it's okay, I am not a sinner like these other sins. Let me have this one sin and nobody will know. This sin that clings, that keeps joy away, that will keep distorting how you see your redemption, how you see your calling, how you respond to the opportunities that we have in front of us. Rather, name it, lay it down. Not because God is angry with you, but because Christ already carried it at the cross. You don't need to drag it through the race anymore. For the gospel provides both freedom and power for us to leave it behind. Indeed, this race is blessedly different. And so, if it is different, the question then becomes about the direction, about where our eyes are set. Because direction is not set by our feet, it's set by our eyes. And so there is this joyful vision, and this is at the heart of what we want to see in this passage. Verse 2. This joyful vision. Verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. A great temptation that we have is to run staring down to the ground. We're staring at ourselves, comparing ourselves to others. And that's, of course, is the point of social media, is to look at ourselves or to look at others. This is the point of Facebook. Even if you have some kind of holy mission and that's why you're in social media, you're still swimming on that. That's still what you're doing. Looking at you and looking at others, what they think of you, counting the likes, it's madness. The first influencer in the history of the world was the serpent in the garden. Look at you. Forget what God says. Look at you. Let me help you understand where you are And really, what you need to be thinking of yourself, the first influencer, was the serpent. That's not what we need. Faith doesn't grow by inner introspection, but rather by a vision that is born when we know for sure we are looking at Christ. And you know you're looking at Christ when you're looking at the cross, says Hebrews 12:2. The founder and perfecter of our faith. Call him your pioneer. Call him your captain. This is one of my favorites. The captain of my salvation. Call him, if you like, the hacker of your salvation. Because what makes him the pioneer, the captain, the perfecter of your salvation, the hacker of your salvation, is that he made a way where there was not one. Is that he saved you where no one else could save you, where there was no way to get to you. He made a way to get to you. You see, Jesus did not say, follow me, I know the way. Because that's what everybody else said. That's what Muhammad said. That's what Buddha said. Everybody said, I know the way, follow me. Jesus said, follow me, I am the way. That's why we look at him. And isn't it interesting that anybody that says to you, all religions are the same, quote to them what Jesus said, because nobody said that. Nobody said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. They claim to know it. He claimed to be it. Now, at the heart of this is this quote of John Calvin. It's under the reflections in your bulletin. He says, but he commends to us, he's talking about the author of Hebrews in chapter 12. He commends to us the patience of Christ. I mean, the picture that what Christ was showing forth while carrying the cross was patience. The patience of Christ on two accounts, because he endured a most bitter death and because he despised shame. He then mentions the glorious end of his death. And listen to this. The end of the death of Christ, that the faithful, that's you and I, that you and I might know that all the evils which we might endure will end in our salvation and glory, provided we follow Christ. Did you catch that? That all the evils that you and I may endure will end in our salvation and glory, granted that we follow Christ. That means that there is no evil, that there is no tragedy, that there's no event in this world that will pass unredeemed if we follow Christ. That means that there is no evil that happens randomly in this world. Now, we will not be able to make sense of the world and its evil. We will not be able to explain evil. We will not be able to muster nor the theology nor the philosophy that will justify these things to the happiness of anybody. But we can share the gospel and the assurance of Christ that because of the cross and his ability to set through the cross to the joy set before him, the knowledge that all evil will end in our salvation and into a mysterious purpose that will be revealed into our salvation unto his glory. And for me, that's enough. That's enough. Not to avoid me from shedding tears and crying and grieving, but so that those tears have a reason, a profound reason to be, to give witness of the brokenness of this world, but then to point to the joy and hope that we have in the gospel. That's the powerful promise that we have in the cross of Christ. And so he is the vindicator, not I. He is the vindicator. And so every time that we decide to not look at the cross. And every time we decide to ignore evil, or rather to just only dwell in the grieving and the mourning without the joy or without any of the purpose or the mystery of the purpose that God may have in redemption, we are leaving behind the purpose of the cross and the grace of God and the gospel itself. For this is how Christ carried the cross. We know what he was thinking when he carried the cross. We know what was his vision when he carried the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he put aside the shame and he carried the cross. This is the blessed, joyful vision that Christ had. It means that what dies in Christ goes to greater beauty. It means that what passes in Christ goes to a grander state. We will miss it in this world, and we should grieve it and mourn it. But those that pass in Christ will pass to greater beauty and to a grander state, and nothing can touch them. Nothing can move them. Nothing can snatch them or take them away. And that's joy that endures. And notice, whether it's a storm or a river that swells, Christ is greater, always greater, for the joy that was set before him. Notice that joy wasn't after the cross. It pulled him through the cross. That is the gift. And so finally, this is what leads, having set our eyes on Christ, it is for us to ask the question that every runner silently asks himself, how do I keep going? How do I keep going? And this is our last point, a relentless spirit. Verse 3 begins with simply this one phrase, consider him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. That's the question of the runner. How do I keep going? Well, the answer is consider him. The challenge we have, of course, is that we are people that are not prone to slow down or to reflect. We're not people that are prone to slow down and to reflect. And this world, this word in the Greek, endurance, is actually a word that could be translated to slow down, to wait patiently. Oof, that's a tough one. We don't like that. To slow down and to wait, to ponder, to reflect. We don't like that. A fellow Puerto Rican friend of mine talking about how little we Puerto Ricans, how impatient and over-functioners we are, which is so true, told me once that if Isaac Newton was Puerto Rican, he would have just eaten the apple. That's a problem. But that's the thing. It's that pondering and reflecting, to endure, is to slow down, is to patiently wait, is to say, I don't have to solve it. One of the challenges that in the prayer that Pastor Brian was telling us is that we all want to go right now to Kerrville, and everybody in Kerrville is telling us, wait, please wait. Let us finish rescue. Let us finish recovery. Don't start sending clothing yet. Don't start sending water yet. This stuff starts piling up very fast. Wait. Because it's a pure overfunction sometimes. What can I do? Wait. Wait. Rejoice in that all of Young Life camp from Brook Hollow made it home. All of them. All of them made it home. That this church has been so blessed that the three girls that for a while we did not know where they were united with their families. Praise the Lord. Ponder on that. And then to ponder on the friends that we know that have not heard, right? And to grieve with them, and to wait with them, to encourage them, and to not go weary, not to grow weary or faint-hearted in a time like this, but to know that we have a context for waiting, that we have a context to find hope, to have this relentless spirit that it's okay when we have to wait, that it's okay that we find strength not when we find solutions. The strength is not to fix it. Strength is when we say, there's nothing we can do now. Someone else is doing the saving. The strength is to say, we don't know. The strength is to say, let us ponder on the joy of the cross and the hope that nothing in Christ dies to a worse state, that nothing passes in Christ to a worse condition, but always to a better one. That we could say with Paul, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. So no matter how dark the night or how high the river swells, it is not grit that carries us, it's grace, gospel grace. The kind that frees us to ask for forgiveness and to stand again. For the spirit that endures in us is not one that we muster, but is one we receive, a joy, a true joy that endures, not because we hold tight, but because Christ is holding us fast. And so that is the good news. And I love what Dostoevsky, that Russian Christian writer, said. It's the great mystery of human life that all grief passes gradually into quiet, tender joy. For his joy doesn't come at the end of the race. It's what gets us there. So, church, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Pray with me. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your kindness, and for in challenging times. In the gospel, there's room for grieving. There's room to hold heart with those whose news are worse than ours, and to have hope with them, Lord God, to look to the cross, to find goodness in the announcement that someone else is doing the saving. Thank you that you're the captain of our salvation, and that there's peace and hope and joy for us. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.